Book of Luke, we're continuing, chapter 15. If you are visiting, we just teach you the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We finished chapter 14. So this morning we're in chapter 15. And if you remember the way chapter 14 ended, Jesus said this in verse 34 of Luke chapter 14. He said, salt is good. I say amen to that. But he said, salt is good. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. In Matthew, I believe, Jesus said that, speaking to the believers, you are the salt of the earth. And we're familiar with salt. It's so common for us today that we're at the place where our doctors tell us you have too much salt, you need to eat stuff with less salt. We have packages that give us counts of exactly how much salt is in everything. But in that culture, salt was more valuable. It wasn't as refined as what we have now. And it had a lot of functions. Salt was a seasoning, of course, used to make food palatable. And there is some food that is just no good without salt, even in ways that you wouldn't think make a big deal. We were down at our friend's house, Jeremy and Beth's, before the holidays, and Beth was making bread. And she makes bread every week, I guess. And we're asking her, you know, does it always come out good? And she said, most always. She said, I did have one really bad batch because I forgot to put the salt in. And you think, salt's, what's, you know, a teaspoon of salt or 2 teaspoons of salt or however much it is. But in bread, without that ingredient that you don't see, it becomes almost unpalatable. It just, something is missing. And for believers to be the salt of the earth means, on one level, we are to make life here more palatable, to make it bearable. Now, there are a lot of people who think, I don't need salt and that's just bad for me, and salt is, and you know, salt has other characteristics as well. It provokes a thirst. The movie industry, the bars, they bank on that. That's why they make the popcorn fairly cheap and load the salt to it, and why the peanuts and pretzels are free in a bar, because they want you to buy a lot of beer, so they invoke the thirst with salt. So salt does that. It also, it is a preservative. In ages when there was no refrigeration, you would salt your meat. You know, these fishermen, you don't, in the Middle Eastern heat, catch a big load of fish and then just put them out by the side of the road for a while to sell, because the flies would come in and the rotting would begin almost immediately. But the salt has a way of preserving that. It also would work on wounds. If you're cut, a way to keep your own flesh from rotting, although it's painful, would be to put salt in the wound as an antiseptic to kill the germs. And that's why the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, part of their pay was paid in salt. They would get what was called the salarium. It's the word we get salary from. And they would use it for treating wounds, battlefield dressings, for, you know, if you're a soldier, you're eating whatever kill you can find. So they're probably eating muskrat and every other nasty thing that could use some salt. And the believers are all of those things. We are a preservative. We are the salt of the earth. We make the world palatable. Sometimes we sting. Sometimes we cut a little bit when we speak the truth in love. Even that can be a stinging thing. Where it gets problematic is when there is too much salt. You ever put too much salt on something? Were you ever one of those people who used to unscrew the top of the salt shaker and then leave it on the table for someone else to, you know, grab it and... It's when there's too much salt, it just becomes nasty. You can't eat it at all. Sometimes I think believers almost get artificial in their saltiness. You know, the type, oh man, I'll be right back. I gotta go to the bathroom. Praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord, brother. I'm going to the bathroom, you know? Or who have to make everything like some spiritual thing. Like there's salt in everything, and I'm just going to throw so much salt that people gag on it. And we get accustomed to salt. If you live with someone who loves salt and who cooks with a lot of salt, you get used to everything being salty. Sometimes being in the church, being around each other, we get so used to the Christianese, the Christian phrases. You know, if you and I say, yeah, I'm going over to hang out with the local body tonight, We'd say, oh, he's going with the body of believers. The normal person would say, you're going to the morgue? What are you, some kind of sicko? You're going to the local body? What? They don't understand because we use phrases like they're just commonplace for everybody, and they're not. And sometimes I think we can make the world in whom we're supposed to provoke a thirst by being different, showing them love that they wouldn't expect, and instead think saltiness is being Christian-y rather than being followers of Christ, and we can actually drive people away. And well, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, I guess. So we come to chapter 15. And because of that, see, Jesus, look what it says. It says, they drew near to him, then drew near to him all the publicans, that would be the tax collectors, and the sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Then drew near to him. Jesus, when he walked the earth, the Son of God, holy, never committed a sin, the tax collectors were the ones who were traitors to their nation because they were working for Rome, ripping people off, taking taxes. So everybody hated the tax collectors. And the sinners, all the rest of the sinners that would be the, you know, the prostitutes, the thieves, the everyone else. They wanted to be around Jesus because he was the perfect combination of salt. There was something about him that was so different that provoked a thirst in them that they didn't feel condemned. They didn't feel freaked out and weirded out. They wanted to be around him. And so they're coming near to hear what he has to say. But the Pharisees, and remember, the Pharisees were the ones who were the religious legalists of the day, who had memorized large portions of the scripture. They gave a tenth of every seed in their garden. They were praying three times a day. They were fasting all the time. And they thought they were being righteous by keeping every little jot and tittle of the law, which they weren't keeping. They just kind of thought they were. But they murmured and complained. See, because they only thought there were two types of people, the righteous and then the unclean, or the heathen, the people who were going to burn, going to hell. And they were complaining and murmuring because Jesus would hang out with people like that. They would not. They looked at them as being unclean, something that will dirty them, and so they stayed away from them at all costs. You know, the term, how do you refer to somebody that isn't a believer in Christ? Do you use the word heathen? I mean, the word heathen is in the New Testament, but it means something different in the New Testament. Paul mentions it in multiple places. It means the Gentiles, the other nations, that not Jews, when he talks about the heathen, because he's, you know, both to the Jew and to the heathen. But sometimes that can become, even within the church, a pejorative term, a bunch of heathen. We got to go out and talk to those dirty heathen. Or we got to go, or the lost. Now, we know the song, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And it's true. But what man do you know that likes to be told he's lost? Even when he knows he's lost, he ain't going to admit he's lost. He's just going to keep going, like, if I keep driving, eventually I'll find it. I know we've been by here before, but I'm just getting my bearings. Just getting my bearings, and I'll... So no guy wants to be called lost. And I think even in that, in our terms sometimes, we can drive people away. Well, they were complaining because Jesus was receiving the great unwashed. And that still happens today. I've been reading a book called Radical, and this is a guy... Well, let me read what happened to him in case you think there's no Pharisees left today. It says, I remember exactly where I was sitting. It was in the home where leaders of an American church had gathered, a church that had demonstrated great kindness to me in the past, praying for me and even sending me financial support, completely unsolicited. The pastor sat immediately to my right, and a couple of deacons were on the other side of the den. This was Saturday evening, and I had been invited to preach the following morning at their church. As we sat around the den, they asked me questions about how my wife and I were doing. I shared with them about inner city ministry in New Orleans, where we were living at the time. I told them about ministry and housing projects ridden with poverty and gang violence. I told them about ministry among homeless men and women who struggled with various addictions. And then I told them about ministry opportunities God had recently given me around the world. I told them about people's receptivity to the gospel in places that are traditionally hostile to Christianity. I told them that whether in the inner city or overseas, God was drawing people to himself in some of the toughest areas of the world. Expecting them to share in my excitement, I paused to listen for their response. After an awkward silence, one of the deacons leaned forward in his chair, looked at me, and said, "David, I think it's great that you're going to those places. But if you ask me, I would just as soon God annihilate all those people and send them to hell." That's exactly what he said. I was shocked and speechless. I had no idea what to say in response. I wish I had said something, but I'm still not sure what I would have said. Annihilate them? Send them to hell? After a moment of silence, the rest of the room resumed conversation as if nothing out of the ordinary had happened. And it got worse. The next morning, we arrived at the church building and the worship service began. The pastor rose to welcome everyone, and during his introductory remarks, he began talking about how thankful he was to be living in the United States. I'm not sure what sparked the rousing patriotic address that followed, but for the next few minutes, he told the church that there was no chance he would ever live anywhere else in the world. Amens were firing left and right from the crowd. Engulfed in nationalistic zeal, I was waiting for Lee Greenwood to burst into song in the background. Minutes later, I got up to preach on going to all nations with the gospel. When I finished, I walked down to the front while the pastor got up to close the service. These were his words. "Brother David, we are so excited about all God that we are so excited about all that God is doing in New Orleans and in all nations, and we're excited that you're serving there," he continued. "And brother, we promise that we will continue to send you a check so we don't have to go there ourselves." He wasn't finished. "I remember a time at my last congregation when a missionary from Japan came to speak," he said. "And I told that church that if they didn't give financial support to this mission, I was going to pray that God would send their kids to Japan to serve with that missionary." Wow, did the pastor just threaten his congregation with the punishment of going to the world? And he continued, "And my church gave that man a laptop and a whole lot of money." Apparently the threat worked. It said, well, a couple more paragraphs. "The service was dismissed, and my wife and I climbed into the car to drive home. I could hardly believe the things I'd heard. A range of emotions consumed me, anger, sadness, disappointment, confusion. But as I began to process what had happened over the last 24 hours, I was struck by a frightening realization. Could it be that this deacon and this pastor expressed what most professing Christians in America today believe but are not bold enough to say? This may sound a bit harsh, but consider the possibility. How many of us are embracing the comforts of suburban America while we turn a deaf ear to inner cities in the need of the gospel? How many of us are so settled in the United States that we have never once given serious thought to the possibility that God may call us to live in another country? How often are we willing to give a check to someone else as long as we don't have to go to the tough places in the world ourselves? How many of us parents are praying that God will raise up our children to leave our homes and go overseas, even if that means they may never come back? And how many of us are devoting our lives to taking the gospel to people in hostile regions of the world where Christians are not welcomed? Certainly few of us would be so bold as to say we would just assume God annihilate those people and send them to hell. But if we do not take the gospel to them, isn't that where they will go? Meanwhile, Jesus commands us to go. He has created each of us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and I propose that anything less than radical devotion to this purpose is unbiblical Christianity. Now, I'll be honest with you. I watch the news sometimes, and I read news stories, and I see what goes on in the rest of the world, and I got to say, there are times when the first thing that comes to my mind is, no, Lord, save those people. You know, when people come from other countries because they don't know the Lord and they fly planes into our buildings, when they cause me to get groped and molested when I go to the airport because of the way they've changed flying forever, is my first thought, Lord, they need to be saved? Or is my first thought, Lord, they need to be nuked? And sometimes that's the case. I have that attitude like, get them, God. Well, that was the attitude of the Pharisees, and they couldn't believe that he would have anything to do with the sinners that were coming around them. And what they're basically saying to him is, you claim to be a religious man and you hang out with sinners, you have no idea what God is like. And so he's going to answer that question with a parable. In fact, it's interesting. It says he spake this parable. That's a parable, parabolos, to take a reality that they would understand, something from their society, their world, and then lay alongside of it some spiritual principles so that they would understand better. And it says, he spake this parable, and this is an interesting parable because it's three parables in one. Whenever you see three in one in the scripture, you might want to take note. three in one. We believe something like that about a Trinity. Well, there's three parables, but he calls it one parable. And here's the first part. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 persons which need no repentance. Which man of you having a sheep?" Now, they would know all about sheep because livestock was an intrinsic part of their culture. The Israelites had been shepherds for a long time. When they were taken captivity into Egypt, or when they actually went voluntarily at first, they were given the land of Goshen, and the Egyptians hated sheep. They thought they were dirty, and so the Israelites took care of the sheep. Shepherds had been a big part. I mean, their greatest king in their history was David, who was the shepherd. Right? David had written Psalm 23. They were all familiar with Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll feel no evil, for thou art with me." I mean, you know the psalm. So they knew all about shepherds. They could see them around them. And he says, "Which of you having 100 sheep?" Now, a person having 100 sheep would be a very wealthy person. "And which of you, if he had 100, he lost one of them? For a shepherd to lose a sheep, it was not because the shepherd was being inattentive. It was because the sheep was being a sheep. Sheep have a tendency to wander off. They're quite stupid animals. I grew up with them. My mother fell in love with sheep. I don't know why, but she kind of got into the whole weaving, loom, having wool sheep. And my father, who was into farming and animals, said, "Sure, what's a few more miles in the barn?" And so we had sheep growing up. My mother used to love to just go out and hang out by the sheep, listen to them making noises and smelling their smell. I wasn't in quite as much love with them. I got to clean them out a couple times a year. You'd do it like in the spring after they'd stayed in a pen all winter. And by the end of the winter, the floor level in their stall had raised up about that high, and it was packed with what they left behind and hay that they spilled, and it was just nasty. And we'd have to bring in the manure spreader, load that thing up, and then go throw it all over the fields and repeat for hours and hours and hours. And you just wanted to, you know, burn your clothes when you were done. You smelled so bad. But my mother loved sheep, so we had sheep. And sheep wander off. They need to be looked after. When they get lost, they don't find themselves again. The way our barn was structured, you come out of the back of the barn and there was a small corral and then a little bottleneck, and then it opened up to a really big pasture in the back. And I remember one time I was out there, I was pretty young because I was really confused by what was going on and part of it. And the sheep had gone out through the little bottleneck and out around the corner into the larger pasture. And one of them, for whatever reason, wasn't paying attention. And all of a sudden he looked up and his buddies were gone. And he just freaked out. Bah, bah, you know, and so he ran into the pen and looked for them. They're not there. Bah, and he got scared and he peed. And then he'd run out into the little corral out back and they weren't there. Bah, and then he'd pee. And I'm like, "Mom, what's wrong? He's leaking." And no. He's just, cause he kept doing it back and forth. And they were just around the corner, but he couldn't see them. Bah, bah, he was lost. So I had to actually go out and try to drive the sheep, which is not an easy thing to do because sheep need to be led, except for he had no reason to follow me. So I almost had to act like a sheepdog, you know, following the sheep to drive him to where his buddies were because he was too stupid to know they were a couple hundred yards away around the corner. Well, sheep are like that. They're not offensive. They don't have claws. They have flat teeth and wool. They have no defense naturally other than they're fuzzy. Maybe you'll think they're cute. I don't know. They keep my mother from attacking them, but that was about it. Well, we're called sheep. And he gives this parable of someone who had 100 sheep, and one of them was lost. And in this first part of the parable, the reason the thing was lost was foolishness. Now, these three-in-one parables are here to tell us aspects about God, because the religious leaders were thinking, "You have no idea who God is or what he's like." Which aspect of God do you suppose is likened to a shepherd? Maybe Jesus, who said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The one who's a hireling doesn't. He runs away when the wolf comes. And you have to understand, for a shepherd, it was hazardous duty. I mean, David talked about being a shepherd and how he rescued the sheep from the lion and from the bear, how he'd actually grabbed a lion by the beard and killed it. I mean, because the shepherd was responsible for the sheep. And if he was watching someone else's sheep, he couldn't just run away. Oh, well, the wolf's going to get that one. I don't want to get bit. He'd have to go after it and have to bring back either a piece. If one of them got eaten, he would have to go after the animal, even if the thing was dead, and rob the animal that had killed it of part of the corpse to bring it back to prove that he'd done everything in his power to save it. So he'd have to come back with a leg or an ear. So these good shepherds were devoted to these sheep. And Jesus says, the good shepherd, when one wanders away because of foolishness, he goes after him to bring him back. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Because again, you can't drive a sheep very well. And if the sheep, he knows this thing by itself is not going to follow me back. I'm going to have to carry it. Now me, if I was a shepherd and I was searching all day in the wilderness and I finally find the sheep that had been causing me all of this problem, I wouldn't be rejoicing, especially knowing I'm going to have to put it on my back and carry it all the way back to the... No, not Christ. He rejoices. He doesn't complain. And we see God searching for the lost, God bearing the lost, God rejoicing over the lost. And he says, I say unto you, likewise shall joy be in heaven over one sinner that repents. Repent, metanoia is the word it comes from. It means to change your mind, to instead of going in this direction, go in that direction, to do a 180. Well, for one sinner to repent, this is God is rejoicing. Is that how you picture God? Is that how you've learned him growing up? That God is a God who is so anxious for someone who's been apart from him to return that when he does, he'd rejoice? Or have you seen God as that one who was just waiting because he knew you were going to get into a hard position and then you were going to, we'll see that one in a minute towards the end of the chapter. But he's not that way. Jesus says, no, God's not like that. You don't understand God. Let me give you another example. He says in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found this piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, if the first part of the parable, the thing that was lost due to foolishness, the lost coin, you'd have to say, would be lost due to carelessness. Probably not, it wasn't the coin's fault. It was actually the carelessness of someone else. I would say there are a lot of people in the world who, maybe through the neglect of their parents or whatever, never heard of the gospel, didn't know that there was a God who loved them. Well, this woman has 10 pieces of silver. I would present to you that I think the woman represents the Holy Spirit in this 3-in-1 parable. She lights a candle. Kind of like the Spirit uses the word to illuminate. You know, Psalm 119. 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And she looks and she sweeps. And she seeks diligently. She will not give up. And then when she finds it, this seems kind of odd at first, unless you understand some of the symbolism. She finds it and she calls her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, I found a piece which I had lost. Now, this was not a real expensive coin or anything. Maybe a day's wage or something. You know, I mean, if I had lost a day's pay, I'd be digging for it, no doubt. But I don't know that I'd call my neighbors and say, rejoice. Why would this woman care about this one coin? Especially if she's got 10, she only loses one. Okay, you find your coin, what's the big deal? Well, in that culture, and you probably can visualize this having seen pictures, part of a bride's wedding headdress, her veil, in that culture would have 10 coins kind of strung together and hanging all along the fringe. So for this woman to have lost one of her 10 coins, most likely she had lost part of her, I guess the symbolism of her marriage, or part of her dowry, part of her inheritance, part of the thing that was to be presented to her husband. How many of you ladies have taken off your wedding ring to do some work around the house? And the kids have found it and taken it off. Because you know it's your kids. It's always their fault. They lose everything in the house anyways. Crumb snatchers. I don't know why we keep them around. Now, this woman searches and she searches. And you have to understand, God being presented in the idea of a bride, of someone. Well, you look at Isaiah 62, verse 5. It says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Imagine, those of us who have been married, I remember looking forward to my wedding day. She wanted to know about details. What do we want to have at the rehearsal dinner? I'm thinking, are you going to be there? Then I'm going to be there. That's all I care about. I don't care. What colors do you want? Don't care. As long as I'm wearing clothes, it doesn't matter to me. Black, tux, whatever, red, cummerbund, I don't care. Do whatever you want to your bridesmaids. You know, make them suffer in whatever humiliation you can with their dresses. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to be there. Well, what about party favors? And what about who are we going to sit where? I don't care. Just let them all sit on the floor. Are we going to be there? Do we get to go on the honeymoon afterwards? That's what I was all about. And I would do whatever she wanted. I would put up with pretty much anything because I was looking forward to the day when I could be united with my bride and we could be together, and the rest of it was all details to me. Well, when you understand that the church is collectively called the bride of Christ, that we are waiting the marriage supper and the Lamb when we get to see him face to face, and that's why Jesus, when he's taking the Last Supper before he's crucified, he says, I have desired, and the word actually means lusted, I have lusted after eating this meal with you, because this was like the rehearsal dinner for him. Right? And then he goes through the crucifixion, and then the next is to be reunited with his bride. And he is so looking forward to you that if any part of that or any reflection on his bride is missing, he would do whatever he could to set it right again. And if you're apart from God, understand this. That's how he's looking for you. That's the desire. And then we come to the third part of the parable. This is probably the most famous and best story in the world. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal isn't used in there anywhere. Prodigal means waste, and we'll see that there is some waste involved in this. It would be better called probably the parable of the father, because it's all about who the father is. It also could be the parable of the two brothers, because there was an older brother that we kind of don't focus on too much usually. Verse 11 says, he said, a certain man had two sons. So now we see the third part of the parable, God being presented as a father. Two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divides unto them his living. He said, I want my inheritance now. Now in that culture, the law actually said, the way that the inheritance would be distributed was a matter of law, and it really wasn't up for choice. If you had one son, he got it all. If you had two sons, it was split into three parts, and the oldest son got the double portion, and then the younger one got a third. If it was four sons, it was split into four parts. The older one always get the double portion because he's the one who's going to stay home and continue on the family name and take care of the land, and the rest would be divided in equal portions among the rest. Two sons, one guy gets a third, the other one gets two-thirds. The younger son goes to his dad and says, you know what? And he's basically saying, I had enough. I know you ain't dead yet, but I had enough of you. I've had enough of your rules. I've had enough of this house. Give me what's coming to me, because I'm out of here. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced or said anything like that in your days to your parents. Can't wait till I'm 18. I can't wait till the day I'm 18. I'm so out of here. So out of here. And if I had said that to my father, like maybe my sister did, if I had ever said anything like that, he probably would have said, well, don't let the door hit you, you know. But there wouldn't be a divvying up of a third of the inheritance, because that would have stayed home with a good son, right, who would have got the whole portion. But this father, he actually divided unto them his living. He actually says, okay, if that's what you really want, I'll give you what's yours. And of course, we're seeing the picture. If the first one was lost through foolishness or carelessness, the first one was lost through foolishness, second one through carelessness, then this one would be one lost to rebellion, which probably a lot of us identify with a lot more. Well, after he divided him his living, in verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted, there's your prodigal, he wasted his substance with riotous living. That's the only place that one word, riotous, is used. There's a form of it used in Ephesians 5. It says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. That's riotous. But be filled with the Spirit. A better, the same form of it is used in 1 Peter, and this kind of gives a better picture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 says, speaking of someone who's been born again, then he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, that's evil desires, lusts, excesses of wine, revelings, that would be partyings, banquetings, that's feasting, abominable idolatries, wherein, and then it says, and that might have been our past life, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking of evil, that your friends, after you become a Christian, it's just not acceptable behavior for us anymore as believers, and your friends will look at you and say, what happened to you? You used to be so much fun. You know, we'd get out and get so drunk and messed up that we'd get hurt, and wouldn't it be great to wake up all covered in vomit with stuff colored in our faces from, you know, permanent markers that our friends would do to us when we passed out, and we'd be all bruised up and not know how it happened. Wasn't that great? What's wrong with you? You don't want to do that anymore. Well, that's the type of living that this guy is doing. He's a young guy. He got a bunch of money. He went to a far country, took off from where his dad was, and he was living it up. But as always happens, verse 14, when he had spent all, because it runs out. See, when you're cut off from the Father, then you're cut off from the supply. And so whatever resources you may have may last for a while. You might have a really good time. But you will run out. And then all your friends go, because they're only there for the money. Well, at that point, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And that is what happens when you leave God. You can try to stuff other things in the place of God, but eventually you'll thirst or hunger. And so he was in want, so he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. Bad idea, because he wasn't of that country, but he went and found somebody to work for. And this guy sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now all of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are going, because this guy has fallen as far as you can fall. The pigs were an unclean animal. If you are a Jew and you're at the point where you're feeding some Gentile's pig, you are at the bottom of the heap. And it got so bad, verse 16, that he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He was slopping the hogs, and he said, you know, I am so hungry, the stuff that the pigs won't touch is starting to look pretty good to me. Maybe I'll go, you know, back clean up in the trough there and just eat what they left. You ever been there? You ever been at that place where you're so low that you'll ingest any piece of garbage, any piece of trash that the world has to offer? Well, verse 17 says, when he came to himself. Notice it doesn't say when he went into therapy and he completed a 12-step program and then he reconciled his wounded inner child and he did. Came to himself. He was out of his mind. He was not in his right mind because he thought the things of this world would compare to what his father had for him. But finally, when he got into the most amazing amount of want, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? See, when you've known the Father, and you walk away from the Father, there is a point when you get far enough gone where you realize, you know, all of that stuff that I thought was really restrictive, it was keeping me from all of the stuff I've been doing. And now I'm in a whole lot of pain and I'm really hungry. Maybe my father actually knew what he was talking about. You know, one of the aspects of this parable that really blow me away is that the father let him go. He didn't say, I don't think you're not leaving my house. I'm going to lock you in your room. You're not going anywhere. Father said, if you want to go, go. If that's what you really want, if you think you want that, take it. Get a mouthful. It's a hard thing to do as a parent, to actually let your children have what they want when you know it's bad for them. But he was a perfect father. The other thing that's kind of an interesting side note on this, you know, as Christians, I know as someone who was apart from the Lord until I was in my very early 20s and then finally got saved, and, you know, and it wasn't until I ate at the trough for a while in college that I finally got to the place where I gave up and realized that my parents actually knew something. I decided as a parent when I became a child that I was going to do a better job than my parents, who obviously failed because I was sinful, so it was obviously their fault, and I'm going to be a better parent, and I'm going to do everything right. I'm going to raise them in the way that they should go, because we have that promise, right? Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's young, he'll not depart. Oh, it didn't say that, did it? So it's something about when he's old, he won't depart from it. But we get this idea that if we do everything perfect, our children will avoid all of the mistakes that we made, which I certainly hope that's the case. But I have to recognize that the only perfect father has prodigals. And sometimes he has to let them go to go get a mouthful. Doesn't mean don't try to train up a child in the way he should go. Doesn't mean try to do everything in your power to shape them. But at the end of the day, I've yet to find a place in Scripture where it talks about God's grandchildren, the children of his children. It never does. It talks about his children. Because everyone has to either be a son or not, or be a daughter or not. And your kids will have to choose. Well, this one finally comes to himself, and he realizes my dad's house was a whole lot better than this. In verse 18, he says, I will arise, I will get up, and I'll go to my father, I will turn around, and I will go back. And I'll say unto him, because he planned it in his head, he worked out the speech ahead of time, I have sinned, he'll say, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He repents. He has a change of mind, which results in a change of heart and a change of direction. He says, I'm going to get up, I'm going to turn around, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to repent to him, and I've got this all worked out how it's going to work. Because I know my father, and I know my dad is never going to take, you know, after what I've done to him and everything, he won't take me back. But that's okay. I've got an idea. I'm going to go back, and instead of saying, give me my inheritance, I'm going to say, make me. And you say, yes, that's absolutely right. Don't give me, make me. That's right. But the end of the sentence is wrong. Make me one of your hired servants. From another book I read, it's had a lot of impact on me, a guy went through this parable in one of the chapters, and I just want to read you what he said about it, this part. He says, our boy decides that his dad could help him escape his pig pen lifestyle, but he doesn't want to deal with the full implications of his stupidity. So he creates a plan for apologizing to his father, whom he rightly assumes will be angry. That plan includes negotiating the son's new role in the family, that of a servant. He will live out back and be useful, but he won't be a son any longer. His plan should sound familiar to all of us, since it is the religious answer to our problem as human beings. Seems like the perfect solution, since it's not our idea. But it's never God's idea, since he's not into religion. Religion is our negotiation with God to try to get his help in exchange for our good behavior. We promise to do what we're told, and we expect God to reward us. This is a straightforward business arrangement, and we fully expect it to work. Meanwhile, we talk about being God's child as if we're family, but in our performance for reward arrangement, things don't operate on grace. Under the rules of religion, God is kept at arm's length, and he's expected to be involved only to the degree that he gives us what we think we deserve. See, the son figured he'd go back and be a servant, and I'll work, and he'll pay me, and he'll be happy as long as I'm good. He'll like me, and that's the relationship I'll have, right? That'll be great. So that was his plan. And he arose in verse 20, and he came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him, which tells us that the father was looking for him. And any of you who have a child know that if your son is off acting like a moron, you don't stop thinking about him, and you don't stop looking for his return. And when he was a great way off, he hadn't even got his speech out yet, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and he ran. I mean, the picture of God as an old man running, unthinkable to the Jews. And he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And his son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's right. Notice that's as far as the father lets him get. Father won't let him get out the rest of that speech where he wants to be a servant. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. Whose robe would be the best robe? I guess the father's robe would be the best robe. And put it on him. And put a ring on his hand. That would be the family mark, the seal that he was a member of the family. And shoes on his feet. Because a slave didn't wear shoes, but a son, the children of the father, they get to wear shoes. But the father said, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Let us commune together. Let's eat together. For this my son was dead, and as we all were in trespasses and sin, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And they began to be merry. It's like the father looks at it like it never happened. I mean, do you see anywhere in this whole parable where the son's relationship with the father stopped being a father-son relationship in the father's eyes? Was he ever not a son? I mean, those of you who debate about eternal security or can you lose your salvation, son would have thought that he was in a far land living, eating pigs, and he was, for sure. Father's son had gone, and son was back. And he doesn't continue to hold it over him, like, okay, yeah, you're back, but I got my eye on you, buddy, because I know about your riotous ways, and as soon as you step out of life, pow, you're going to be back to doing chores here. None of that. Let's eat together. Let's commune. And he said, my son was dead. He's alive again. He's lost. He was found. We'll get through this. His elder son was in the field. He's a diligent worker. And as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he's received him safe and sound. And he was so excited that his brother was home that it doesn't say that, does it? He was angry, and he would not go in. And here's another amazing picture of the father. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. See, the older brother in this parable is the religious leaders, because they're looking at Jesus, who is talking to sinners and trying to bring them into a relationship with God, and they won't go in, and they won't rejoice, and they're angry that salvation and grace would be offered to those who had sinned. See, and I think what's coming out is that even though he was staying, he was still rebellious on the inside, and he's kind of mad that the younger brother would get away with it. And he wouldn't go in. His father came out and treated him. And he answered and he said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet you never, you have those conversations with your kid? Well, he always, and she never. Yeah, okay. You tell me what child has lived with a parent all his life and can say, I never went against your wishes at any time. Come on. I never transgressed at any time, and you never gave me anything, not even a goat, that I could make merry with my friends, because he wanted a party in his heart too. You didn't give me anything. He's hard-hearted and bitter. But as soon as this thy son was come, don't even say, notice it's not my brother. They are brothers, right? Not my brother. He ain't my brother. Mm-mm. As soon as your son come home, which has devoured your living with harlots. And we're never told that he was hanging out with prostitutes. We might surmise it from the riotous living, but we're never told. Which makes me wonder, is the older brother the whole time stewing, thinking, I wish I could go out and run around with the prostitutes, and I can't do it, and he gets to go out and do it? I kind of wonder what's in the older brother's heart. Mad that the younger brother got away with what he wanted to do himself. You've killed for him the fatted calf. And the father said unto him, son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It's meet, or it's fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and he's alive again, and he was lost and is found. That's what God the Father's heart is. Not to get you back so he can thoroughly punish you for everything you did while you were gone. It's not the way he is. All of the punishment happened on his son, who willingly went to the cross in your place. That doesn't need to happen. If you repent, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 tells us he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're running away from God, that's what you're running away from. The one who's searching for you, the one who will put you on his shoulders to bring you home, the one that is doing everything in his power and is looking forward to rejoicing with you and looks forward to communion and fellowship with you. That's what you're running from. For many of us, the bigger problem is that we tend to be like the older brother. What would have happened if instead of the father getting to him first, the older brother had got to him first? What would happen if someone who's apart from the Lord, before they got in here and got to hear the word of God and what kind of God there is that's waiting for them, runs into one of us who's having a sour moment at the front door? You. I'm going to step outside. The building might fall in on you. If you don't know the Lord, if you're running from his grace, come pray with me afterwards. I'd be glad to lead you back into a fellowship relationship with your Father. If, like me, at times you measure your grace for some of the Muslim nations in megatons, you can join me in repenting as we pray. Father, forgive us. Lord, for wanting to take advantage of your grace, but wanting to withhold it from others. Lord, we know we deserve your wrath. But yet, Lord, we're not appointed to wrath because your son drank the cup of wrath that was ours to drink. Lord, I pray that that would so change our hearts, Lord, that we would be like you and that we would rejoice over those who were lost and who you draw back to yourself. Lord, help us to be looking for opportunities to seek and save the lost. Lord, we know there are lost people over the world, all over the world, and we pray, Lord, that you would make us have a passion for them. Lord, one that starts with our neighbors, because there's a lot of people real close that don't know you. Lord, help us to live in such a way that people are drawn to you through us and not driven away because of our bitter attitudes. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, they would give up before they have to take another mouthful of slop and come to know how much you love them. Lord, bless these people this week, I pray in your name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.